Go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. And as you make your way there, I want to share a Christmas, New Year's break type tradition in the Kiel household. And some of you know about this tradition because you've actually participated in it. You've been over to our house during that time of year. And it's we do these mystery puzzles, large 1,000-piece mystery puzzles. It takes up all of the space on our kitchen table area. And sometimes if we have people over, okay, we're going to all start working on this puzzle together. Now, mystery puzzles are puzzles where you don't know what the picture is supposed to look like in advance. You don't have a picture on the box that you can use as a little cheat sheet, you know, set that off to the side and look, and you can tell where the pieces are supposed to go. No, this is completely different. You've got nothing to help you except for a story, and I'll talk about that in a second. But you've got all these pieces you've got to try to organize into this puzzle. And mystery puzzles can feel a little bit overwhelming at the beginning because you've got 1,000 jumbled pieces all over the place. And it takes a while just to get a sense of what's going on. And like many people, we do the border first. It's easy to find those little straight edge pieces, get the border. But then after that, you have to start collecting together you start seeing certain shapes and certain colors that are in the image. And you start, pool all of them together into a pile and then start focusing on that in order to get different sections of the puzzle going. But like I said, it's a mystery puzzle. You don't know where that belongs on the full puzzle picture. Once you've got some of those larger portions of the mystery puzzle together, you can start to see the more complete picture take shape, and then you can start to fill in the smaller areas that kind of go in between them. And it's always a relief when you get the gaps bridged between different pieces, or you get a large section attached to the edge frame or whatever. Now, we have a special spatula that we have because a lot of times you're working on these puzzle sections outside of the puzzle frame area. So you have to use your little spatula, scoop up a little piece, and drop it in there wherever it needs to go. It's always nice when things start to get anchored down instead of having all these little free-floating areas of the puzzle. The mystery puzzles that Lori and I typically do are also accompanied by a story, which provides clues and a backstory to the various parts of the puzzle. You read the story, and then the puzzle starts to come to life, and it also helps with the solving of whatever the mystery it is. Usually there's a little mystery story. I'm not much on the stories. Lori will be reading along, and I'm focused on the puzzle itself. And a lot of times with those stories, there's multiple layers to the story, and so there's multiple images scattered all over the puzzle. And with that, let's go ahead and read from John chapter 1 this morning. We're going to read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. So go ahead and turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead and stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I actually changed. Initially, I was going to use Larry's passage for the message, and then I flipped them. So Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now here in just a few short weeks, Christmas will be here, but until then, we are in the season of Advent, a season of waiting and a season of anticipation until the day arrives where we traditionally celebrate the birth of Jesus, a day where we rejoice over the arrival of God in the flesh who lived and dwelled among us, and who made salvation available to each and every one of us. What we do and what we talk about as Christians during this Advent season is very important because it's very easy for Christians to kind of lose the reason in the midst of the season. For the celebration of Christmas, the reason we celebrate Christmas, to get lost in the mix of what the world is doing. what we celebrate as Christians, when we celebrate Christmas, is completely disconnected from the exchange of gifts and the enjoyment of eggnog and fruitcake, if you do enjoy something like fruitcake, and telling the stories of Santa Claus's reindeer and Frosty the Snowman. If asked by someone about the meaning of Christmas, I'm fairly certain that Christians, many Christians, would give the same single word answer for the reason for the season, and that would be Jesus. Christmas for Christians is all about Jesus, and while that answer is absolutely correct, it is at the same time very, very insufficient. And I say that because if the only message we give to the world during a season like this is that Christmas is when Christians celebrate Jesus, the birth of Jesus, if that's all we ever say to them about Christmas, then we have missed out on the opportunity to share the good news of the gospel. Yes, Jesus is the reason for the season that we celebrate as Christians, but we need to do a better job of talking about Christmas than simply naming a central character in the plot. Simply telling them Christmas is about Jesus isn't telling them the whole story. If I asked somebody to tell me about the movie Apollo 13 and the only thing they told me was that it was about a space shuttle, I would know something about the movie, but I still wouldn't have a clue about what that movie was actually about. And it's a wonderful movie. It's a great movie, one of my favorite movies. But if somebody just told me, oh, it's about a space shuttle, well, that's a very horrible summary of the story. In order for a person to know about that movie, Apollo 13, and what it's about, you would need to tell them a whole lot more than that singular detail about a space shuttle. And in order to adequately tell people about the reason for a Christian's celebration of this season, we need to be able to communicate more than just the singular detail of Jesus being born. We need to clearly and concisely convey the basic plot of Christmas as well. And so that's why I'm going to do things a little bit differently this year for Advent than in years past. As you can see up on the screen, a lot of times we talk about hope, peace, joy, and love. And those are kind of the four central topics that we talk about in previous Advent years. But this year I'm going to do things a little bit different with our Advent messages. And the four key elements of the Christmas story that we're going to talk about are separation, motivation, reconciliation, and celebration. Four key elements that are clearly seen in the two parables we just read in the Gospel of Luke. A shepherd has a lost sheep, and a woman has a lost coin. There's a separation that exists between them and that which is lost, the sheep and the coin. Rather than letting that separation just be, they spring into action. They are motivated to do something about that separation, to fix it. Motivated to fix the separation and be reconciled back together with that which was lost. And when that reconciliation does finally happen, when that sheep has been found, when that coin has been found, there is a celebration that happens. A great rejoicing breaks out as the shepherd and the woman and their neighbors and their friends all celebrate the lost being found. And the concluding statement to the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin is this: there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, thus letting us know that with no room for there to be any confusion whatsoever, these parables are about lost sheep and lost coins are actually about lost people. So for today, our focus is going to be on the first part of that Christmas story about the separation. In order to better understand the separation between God and man, we need to go to the very beginning of the separation, to the very moment when that separation happens. How does being separated and being lost happen? Why does it happen? How we understand and how we define sin will determine how we answer those questions of lostness and being separate from God. And if I were to ask the average church-going and Bible-reading Christian to give me a definition of sin, chances are there would be one definition that I would hear more than any of the others. Sin is a willful transgression against the known law of God. I'm sure many here have quoted that, and I know there was a time in the past where I would have quoted that as a definition for sin, but to be honest, it's a really bad definition of sin, and it has nothing to do with the definition itself. It has to do with the question that was asked and the question that people were attempting to answer. If the question was for a church-going and Bible-reading Christian to give a definition of sins, sinful actions, that answer would be a great answer, because when people commit sins, sinful actions, that is what they are doing. They are breaking God's laws and living in ways that are contrary to the desires of God. But that is a different question, a different thing from defining and understanding the nature of sin itself. The underlying problem of sin is different from the outward actions that Christians tend to talk about when we talk about sins. They're directly related, but their definitions are distinctly different. Sin is a condition of the human heart, and it is the root cause of human brokenness, and it is the source of our separation from God. Essentially, sin is a fractured, severed relationship with God out of which sinful actions flow. With that definition in mind, sinful actions are the result of a broken relationship and not the cause. Now, with that earlier definition of sin, you know, sin is a willful transgression against the known law of God. With that earlier definition, it is tempting to believe that it is our actions which cause a break in a relationship. As if everything is fine in our relationship with God until the moment we commit a sinful action, and then that sinful action breaks our relationship with God and causes distance and separation from Him. Now, it's very easy and a very convenient way to think about that and feel like that is a true nature of things, especially when we consider our human relationships. This may be how we even view our fractured relationships with other people. A relationship was fine all the way up until they did something or said something that hurt us or broke our trust. And then you view their words or their actions as being what destroyed that relationship and caused separation between you and them. And while that may feel true, the reality is quite different. There is another step that precedes those hurtful words and hurtful actions. And it's a step that we clearly see in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden immediately prior to the eating of that forbidden fruit from the tree at the center of the garden. Adam and Eve's actions in eating the fruit that they ate, they were a transgression of the known law of God, since God had told them, you can eat from any of the fruit of the trees in the garden except from the one from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree, do not eat. So their action was a transgression against that law, their action. And while their sinful action did create damaging repercussions for themselves, their sinful action did not cause the separation. Their sinful action was not the cause of the fracture in the relationship with God. Their sinful action was the result. The initial separation is something that happened earlier, and this is what we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, in the moment leading up to their sinful action. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and then she also gave some to her husband, and he ate it. When first tempted by the serpent in that garden, the attention of Eve was first and foremost on God's commands. God said that we're not supposed to do this. And so her attention and the posture of her life was facing the desires of God for her and her life and for that of Adam. But then there was a shift. The attention of her heart and her mind moved off of God and onto herself. It was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. It was good for gaining wisdom. It was things that were about her and essentially Adam as well. And it is that shift of focus onto oneself that is at the heart of sin. That is where separation from God happens. That's where it starts. That is how people get lost. Their attention turns inward and they start wandering off toward their own desires instead of the desires of God. A self-absorbed and self-oriented and self-guided life is a life that turns its back on a relationship with God because God's presence isn't needed in order to seek out a life that is self-centered. And it's that self-worshipping, God-rejecting life which produces, as a result, sinful actions of all types. And while it may be tempting to look at outward sinful actions, we can see with our eyes and see those things as being the thing that causes separation from people of people from God. It's instead a self-centered heart, which has people lost and separate from God. Now, why is this distinction important? Distinction between our actions causing separation as opposed to the inward heart and turning inward and all of those things. Why is it important? Because the number of people in our lives currently who are lost and separate from God is much greater than the people we typically think about when we think about sin and sinners. Think back to the example that Jesus gave. Jesus had this conflict between these self-righteous people and Jesus eating with sinners. The reality was they were just as lost as the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus was eating with. There were more people separate from God in that story. There are people in this world who are living in ways where their sinful actions are not on public display for others to see, but they are every bit as lost and separate from God as those other sinners who do. There are people who are very much lost and separate from God, but who fail to come to the forefront of our minds or to the forefront of our concern because we just don't think of them as lost sinners. And if the focus and attention is on a short list of sinful actions, it can be difficult for even Christians who grew up in a Christian home and who have always been a part of a church and who have spent lots of time reading the Bible. It can be difficult for them to even think of themselves as ever having been a lost sinner. In order to comprehend the full scope of the separation between God and man, we need to think about sin and sinners much more broadly than we're tempted. Broadly enough to see all of the lost sheep and lost coins out there in the world, and not just some of them. Broadly enough to see just how truly lost we were when we were living selfishly, even if it didn't involve the bad sins or the really outward visible sins. We should be cautious in our judgment of people simply on the basis of visible outward works. While outward works and actions can be a strong indicator of what is going on in a person's heart, what we see with our eyes does not tell us the whole story. There are people we might easily condemn as lost sinners who very much have a relationship with Jesus, because on its own, a relationship with Jesus does not just automatically and immediately put all sin to death in a person's life. I know it didn't work like that for me, and I know it doesn't work like that for others. It takes an ongoing relationship with Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit to do that kind of work, putting sin to death. And while that ongoing work is going on in a person's life, I do not see a person's salvation as something that goes up and down like a teeter-totter, toggling back and forth where one minute a person is saved and the next minute they aren't saved, strictly on the basis of outward actions, right or wrong. That would be a works-based understanding of salvation, and it's not something that I subscribe to. Our salvation is determined by a relationship with God in and through Jesus Christ. The real determining factor for a person's salvation has to do with being in a relationship with God or not. A relationship made possible because of the work of Jesus, which we will be talking about as we go through later weeks. The desire of Jesus in the work that he carried out was for this world to know his heavenly Father in the way that he knew his heavenly Father. This desire is explicitly communicated throughout the Gospel of John, and it has to do with something said at the very beginning when Larry was reading from us for the Gospel of John, and what he read about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and his description of the world in the Gospel of John. God in Christ entered into a world which he himself created, but the world was so lost that it didn't even recognize him, and it wasn't willing to receive him. That's how lost the world was. And because it didn't recognize him, it wasn't willing to receive him, and because of that problem, it was the mission and ministry of Jesus to show the Father in a visible and tangible way that they could see with their own eyes. Jesus later told his disciples, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And also, anyone who has seen me has seen my Father." It was and is the desire of Jesus for the people of this world to know God, for those who are lost and separate from God to turn around and know the God who created them and who loves them deeply. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for knowing is a relationship word, and it's a very intimate word at that. In fact, the King James translates that word in Genesis. It says that Adam knew Eve and gave birth to a son. This is a personal kind of knowing, and it's not a casual kind of knowledge. The desire of Jesus is not for people to simply know about God. Knowing about God or simply believing that there is a God is not the same thing as having a relationship with him. Today, we recognize that the world we live in is still full of people who do not know God in the way that God desires to be known. Which is why the full Christmas story is just as important today as when it originally played out long, long ago. Separation is the very first part of the Christmas story, Because if it weren't for that separation, if it weren't for that severed relationship, if it weren't for that lostness, there would be no reason whatsoever for that Christmas story to happen. There would be no reason for God to come and dwell among us in Christ. There would be no relational chasm for God to cross in order for us to once again be in full fellowship and communion with God and his people. There would be no need for any of the events that followed after the birth of Jesus all the way up to his death and resurrection. But there was a separation, and God did do something about it. And this is something we remember and we celebrate each and every time that we take communion together as the body of Christ. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this juice, we remember and celebrate the way in which the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus reconciles us back into a relationship with God, with our Heavenly Father. Jesus is the one who mediates and facilitates the restoration of that relationship with God. He put an end to that separation like a thread repairing two material that's been torn in half, weaving through both and bringing the fabrics back together. God in Christ went to great lengths to fix what was torn. And why did he do that? Well, next week we're going to focus on the underlying motivation, which was the love of God. But for today, we acknowledge and we admit to the kind of separation present in our world. There was a time when we ourselves were separate from God and without hope in the world, but thank God for Jesus. Today, if it's your desire to experience reconciliation with God for the very first time or to celebrate reconciliation with God for the 100th time, I would invite you to share in this communion meal today. You're free to join with me up front in front of the table as we receive the elements up there, but we can also bring the elements to you. So if there's for any reason we'll come around and hand out the elements, we can do that. And if for any reason you don't want to receive the elements, just put your hand up as we go by and we'll keep on going. But this is God's table, and his invitation is for us to be in a relationship with him through Christ. So come and join with me up front.